I hope everything is hooked up properly, because I'm a little bit like Tom, I guess, in that sometimes you get things right and sometimes you don't. Open your Bibles, please, in Luke's Gospel and chapter 6. Luke's Gospel and chapter 6. And I've got some here already. It's okay. Thank you. And I'd like to make a few comments, some of them not really pertinent, I guess, to the message this morning, but Gail and I were enjoying the Tavistock conference remotely. I'm getting a bit of feedback. Is that my fault or not? Should be good. Okay. And there were two brothers that were speaking at the Tavistock conference, and as I said, it was by Zoom, so it wasn't as enjoyable as perhaps other years. I don't know if you're aware of the Tavistock conference, but spring and fall, they have a conference, and we have always enjoyed going for two reasons. One is the ministry. But the other, and this is what we missed this year, is just the fellowship, the fact of being with others of the Lord's people who perhaps think along similar lines that we do, and it's always enjoyable. And yesterday, the two speakers, one was Doug Pilgrim from the Ottawa Valley, and the other was Steve Herzig, I think it was, or anyway, he's from the Friends of Israel. And in particular, his messages were dealing with Israel and the past and the present and the future, and also he dealt with the Gentile nations, and he was speaking about some of the things that he sees and the scriptures speak of that are in the future. And I think we need to be aware of some of these things. If you have a library here, I'm not sure if you do have a library. You do have a library. Maybe you could twist the arm of the librarian to get a copy or two of a book that John Lennox has recently written called 2084. He examines all the current thinking of artificial intelligence, where it's going, how it will lead perhaps to the man of sin, and on through Daniel and Thessalonians and the book of Revelation to the coming of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I found it a fascinating read. I've read it twice. I often read books many times. We were looking at some of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I made the comment, I couldn't tell you how many times I've read all seven of them all the way through. And I will pick some of them up just to read again. There, I read a lot, but 2084 by John Lennox is certainly worth your while. And he speaks of what the future holds. And I'm coming to the point, I was speaking with our brother between the two times that we have this morning, that we don't know what the future holds in terms of Canada, in terms of Ontario, in terms of Barrie, in terms of, as they're called, places of worship. And I was reading a blog this past week, I believe it was, where the authors of this post suggested that this might be a time when we are forced to rethink how we gather, how we operate, what we do as believers in a local church. And so I'm just throwing that out there for you, that it's something that we may have to think about. There are movements abroad in Ontario, certainly, and in Canada to, how should I put it, decertify the charitable aspect of local churches. And these things might force major decisions on us, ownership of property, all of those different things. But it's something to think about, and maybe the Lord is allowing this time of pandemic and all of the protocols that come with us, with it, to cause us to rethink and evaluate some of the things that we do. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with what we do, it's just that maybe there are better ways and better things. I'd like to read a portion here in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. It's one of those portions that present to us some really unfathomable aspects of our Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 12, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And then it gives us a list of those apostles, the last being Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And then he came down with them. Now, if you could turn also in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 17, and we won't read there right now, we will in a moment or two, but I want to perhaps give some introductory thoughts connected with this. I was chatting recently with a brother in Wingham. Gail and I had the opportunity, the privilege of being with the folk in Wingham, and our conversation went sideways, as it were, and we were talking about some of the things that it is very difficult for us to get our heads around. And one of them was the incarnation. How can we understand what it means and what it meant for the creator of all things, the one who, as we read in Hebrews and Colossians and John, who is not only the creator, but the sustainer, the upholder of all things, for him to come and among us, as we read in John chapter 1, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and so on, those beautiful verses down through John chapter 1. And it's something that we can't really understand. We are creatures of this creation. We are indeed part of this creation. We are not infinite. We are finite. Our thoughts are finite. And so it's a difficult thing for us to even begin to understand or to comprehend the whole fact of the incarnation. Now, we celebrate it supposedly at this time of year. And that's a good thing to be reminded of that. There's a lot of fluff and a lot of nonsense that is also come to be accreted to that. And as believers, sometimes we have real difficulty in knowing what to cast aside and what to hold to. But this is a time of year when we think about the incarnation. What does it mean? And then we come to a portion like this, where we read that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, as we read in John chapter 5, when he was challenged for what he did on the Sabbath day, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I work." And the Jews sought to kill him because they understood that he was proclaiming his equality and his oneness with the Father, with his Father. It's an interesting little pronoun that is used there when he said, "My Father." We cannot say that in relation to our Father. We can't use that same pronoun that he did, because it's a very specific pronoun that specifies that that the Father is the Father to him in a relationship that is not our relationship to the Father. It's a very intimate, a unique relationship. And yet here in Luke chapter 6, we read that he went up into a mountain and he prayed to God all night. How can we reconcile that? How can we even think about it? Now, we need to be careful, because if we extrapolate and if we take things in our own thinking, we can get into really serious danger and serious deep water that we will get lost in. But it's something that we need to think profoundly about. Our Lord Jesus prayed. Now, we don't know what he prayed about on this occasion. We're not told. We can read between the lines, as I think it is profitable to do sometimes in the Scripture, to read between the lines, to see things which the Spirit of God has not chosen to put down for us, and to think, well, maybe this is what he prayed for. My own thinking is that because we have right immediately following his prayer with the Father, his prayer to God, as we read here in Luke 6, that he called his disciples to him. We don't know how many disciples he had at this particular time, maybe several hundred, maybe 1,000, we don't know. There were many who followed him, many disciples. We read in John chapter 6 that a lot of his disciples left him because they couldn't tolerate what he was saying. They couldn't accept what the Lord Jesus was saying. So many of his disciples left. We don't know how many disciples he had, but he called the disciples to him as he came down from this mountain, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. It's good for us to keep in our minds the distinction between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who chooses to follow the Lord Jesus. I guess in that sense, I like to think of myself as a disciple. How careful and good a disciple I am is another matter altogether. I was thinking this morning as we were traveling that Gail and I had a little disagreement this morning. Of course, you married couples don't know anything about that, do you? And I see that some of you do. Some of you maybe even have had disagreements today. But a disciple is one who follows the Lord Jesus. An apostle is one that he chooses to send out. And there were the 12 that are named here. Subsequently, there were 11. Then there was the apostle Paul, who was an apostle. Silas was an apostle, and there are various other ones who are named as apostles in the New Testament. And if we can be careful to keep a distinction between small a apostle and capital A apostle, it would be good. There are 12 of the apostles with a capital A, and there are many apostles with a small a, those who have been sent by the Lord to do his work, to carry his word. And so I want to leave that thought with you this morning. And then we're going to go to John's Gospel and look at some other things there in John's Gospel. But this is one of those profound things in the Scriptures that is very difficult for us. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus to pray to God the Father? Yesterday, we had an interesting thing in the Tavistock Conference. There was, right at the end of Brother Steve's message, somehow there was some little feedback that was going in a loop. And so there was a blah, 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 a really annoying loop at the end. And I sympathize with those things. I know that computers sometimes can be helpful, but they can also be problematic. And anytime we dabble in electronics, we're going to face problems. So I sympathize with the brothers at the back there. You've got everything under control now? Maybe. Well, that's a start anyway. So that's one thing I wanted to leave with you, this problem of understanding, or not understanding, but accepting by faith, the fact of the incarnation. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that there are things which we can't really understand, but we can accept by faith. And there are many things in the Scriptures that fall into that category. Now, I was looking yesterday at my little list of times that I've been with you, and I was noticing some things, that there were two major areas in the Scriptures that I had touched on. One was the Psalms. Maybe you remember that we've looked at a number of Psalms together. And the other was John's Gospel. And I was thinking a great deal about that yesterday and last night as I was lying in bed, thinking about this and wondering about it. And I wanted to share some thoughts as to why my mind goes to John's Gospel. John refers to himself never by his name, John, but he refers to himself 5 times in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a very interesting statement that he makes. Now, in chapter 21 of John's gospel, John records for us, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus had a conversation with Peter. And you remember that. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And the Lord probes his heart, probes Peter's heart three times with the question, do you love me? Now, the interesting thing is, our Lord Jesus, being from Galilee, likely spoke Greek, also Aramaic, and possibly Hebrew. We know that his quotations from the scripture span the Greek, the Septuagint, and the Aramaic, and the Hebrew. So we would gather that, but in everyday conversation, the Lord Jesus likely spoke Greek. And when he asked Peter those three questions, do you love me? It's very interesting, and I believe informative, to see that he changed the word that he was using as he was probing Peter's heart. The first two times he said, do you love me? And he used the verb in the Greek, which is comes from the word that we know as agape. Agapeo would be the verbal form. And so he asked Peter twice, do you love me in that way? Now, I'm sure you've heard people or read that the distinction between agape love and philia love is a matter of, as I was reading yesterday, one of the authors said to me, or wrote, and so he said, I guess he said to me in his writings, agape is the love of the head, whereas philia or phileo is the love of the heart. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Other ways, we know that we read in Ephesians, Christ loved the church. That's agape love. And husbands are exhorted to love their wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. And that is a love which isn't a response love. It's not a response. It's something which comes from a deep will, a deep desire and commitment and decision from the will that we will place the good of the other ahead of our good. That is agape. And the Lord used that twice when he asked Peter, he says, do you love me? And he used that word agape. And then the third time he changed it. And Peter was grieved when he asked him the third time. Now, we've often focused on the fact that he asked him three times. He did ask him three times, even as Peter had denied him three times. But I think that the significance of why Peter was grieved is that the Lord Jesus changed the verb that he used. And if I could put it this way, he was really asking Peter, are you fond of me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know, you know. And then finally, he says, Lord, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter was grieved when the Lord changed the word. And his response was, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you. He would not even dare to use that word agape in relation to his love for the Savior. Now, the reason I touch on that is because, as I mentioned, John refers to himself five times in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of the five times, four, he uses the verb agape, and once he uses the word phileo. Now, I think that's significant. We are often told that we should not have favorites among our children. And I know that we all do. And I do. I'm not going to tell you any more than that. But I'm sure all of us as parents really do have a favorite. One child who perhaps is just a little bit more in tune with us, precious to us. I see children looking at their parents wondering, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I'm not going to go down that road any further, but I don't think that that is out of the question. Now, why did John say that he was the disciple of whom the Lord was fond? Well, I think there's good reason for that. When we read the Gospels, we read Matthew's Gospel, and I'm sure it's been said many times in your hearing, Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. And as you go through Matthew's Gospel from chapter 1 right through to the end, it is the King. It is the king's genealogy. It is the king who is born. It is the king. It is the king and his kingdom. It is the king's rejection in chapter 12, and all the way through, and the enemies of the kingdom in chapter 13, and all the way through, we find it's the king and the kingdom in Matthew. When we come to Mark, of course, it's the servant. And when we come to Luke, it's the physician speaking about the humanity, the perfect man. I was thinking of that in the night, and my mind went to that beautiful little verse in Luke's gospel when our Savior is in the garden, and we read there that there came an angel from heaven to strengthen him. I've often thought of that. I don't know if you're like me, but I sometimes picture things in my mind or try to picture them in my mind. And I have the host of the angels in heaven, flames of fire, ministers who do his bidding. And they're all there. And one of them is singled out to go to Gethsemane to strengthen the Savior in his need of physical strengthening for what lay ahead of him. What a privilege for that dear angel. We're not given his name. It may have been Michael, it may have been one of the archangels, but I'm sort of inclined to think that it wasn't one of the archangels. They had other business to look after. But this angel is sent, and it's Luke that tells us about these little things about the Savior. And then we come to John's gospel. And what does John speak about? He speaks about the deity of our Savior. My Father is working until now, and I work. I and the Father are one. No one can take the sheep out of my Father's hand, and nobody can take them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. And all the way through John's gospel, we have this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. All of those precious and wonderful things down through chapter 1, and we go right through to the end, and we have the Lord Jesus portrayed as very God himself, deity, the deity of the Lord Jesus. We come to the Last Supper, and what do we find? There's John. Where is he at the table? He's leaning on the breast of the Savior. Can you imagine a more intimate, close place of fellowship? And I think that there was something in John that understood, perhaps more deeply than the other disciples, the character and the inner nature of our Savior. And that's why he says of himself, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple of whom Jesus was fond. Now, I just leave those thoughts with you. They've been precious to me because John writes, of course, of these things. I want also to read a little comment that I found from Martin Luther. Recently, I was asked to look at some things in the book of James. And you may remember that James is, Luther is attributed with saying that James was an epistle of straw. And when I thought of that, I thought, well, you know, I wonder what he really said. Well, he likely spoke German, so I don't know, and wrote in German, or maybe even Latin, since he was at one time he was a cleric in the Roman Catholic Church. But so I did some searching, and I found one reference to what he actually wrote, and I'm going to leave this with you. This is what he said. St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistles, these are the books which show to thee Christ. Therefore, St. James' epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them. Now, we've just witnessed an election in the south, to the south of us, and you know what happens in election times. People take things out of context. Maybe even I take things out of context. Maybe you take things that I have said out of context. I'm quite sure of that. You said this. Well, yeah, I did. What did Luther say? He was not saying that James's epistle was worthless, because it isn't. It's in the Scripture. It's the canon of Scripture. But James was not giving us the person of Christ. He was telling us of the wisdom that is needed and of the faith that is needed and how faith is to be displayed in our life as Christians. And when we come to John's gospel, as Luther said, John's gospel and his first epistle, These are the ones that show to thee Christ, and that's a very precious thought. So let's go to chapter 17, and I just want to read a small part of chapter 17. How many of you, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have memorized John 17? You almost raised your hand, brother, but it was just to put your mask on. I don't see any hands. John 17 is one of those precious, precious portions that we should memorize. It's called the high priestly, sometimes the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. It's his prayer on the night in which he was betrayed. I was thinking of that this morning, that when the Lord Jesus gave the details of the Lord's Supper to Paul, as we read in chapter 11, and Doug Pilgrim was talking about this a little bit yesterday in his message on the Lord's Supper. He said that he had received of the Lord that in the night in which he was betrayed, that's an interesting thought. This was a very significant and very important thought. Now, Doug yesterday in his message focused, was it Doug or was it Steve? I can't remember. On the first verses of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Well, the heart of the disciples had every reason to be troubled. They had been told very clearly that the Lord Jesus was going to die, that he was going to be leaving them, he was going to be going to the Father. They had also been told that one of them would betray him and would deny him. And all of these things were hanging like a cloud over them. And then the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. But it's in that context that we have this beautiful prayer of our Lord Jesus. I'm just going to read a few verses here and then make some further comments. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That's where we'll stop our reading. There are basically three sections in this prayer, and that is the first one. Our Lord Jesus obviously prayed. We read of his prayer in Luke chapter 6. We don't know the content. Nobody was there to hear. On at least three occasions, perhaps four, there was somebody who heard the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Here in the upper room, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And on that occasion, the Lord Jesus himself gave us to understand why he had prayed audibly. If I were to ask you how often you have prayed, I'm sure you could not even begin to give me a number. Because we pray often, don't we? And sometimes we pray at length, and sometimes it's shorter. Sometimes it's like Peter, it's a cry for help. Sometimes it's just a pondering and a worship, whatever it might be. But sometimes we pray audibly. Why? We pray audibly so that others can hear what we are praying. I'm not sure if you use this expression here at Northside, but we often use the expression leading in prayer. And so our brother will stand, and in these days will come to the microphone and will lead us in prayer. And what is happening? Well, he is taking us, and he is giving us, in a sense, the words, and we are praying as a group. He is leading us in prayer. And whether we say it audibly or not, we will likely, at the end, say amen. Unless the brother has been saying something in his prayer that we absolutely cannot agree with. And sometimes that happens. I have pet peeves. I don't know whether any of you have pet peeves. Or one of my pet peeves is a brother who preaches in his prayers. And I rarely say amen when a brother has been preaching at me in his prayers. But that's another aside. But when we pray audibly, it is because we want somebody else, perhaps a whole group of others, to hear what I am praying. And the precious thing is that in chapter 17, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The 11 were there with him. Judas had left. And that is made clear not only in chapter 13, but also in chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus specifically refers to the fact that Judas was a traitor. But the 11 were there. How precious to hear the Lord's prayer as he prayed. And in the garden, we don't know who heard that prayer and recorded it for us. Frank Morrison, in his little book, Who Moved the Stone, suggests that it was Mark that heard the prayer, and that Mark was the young man who fled, leaving his garments behind him. But we don't know that from Scripture. We can, as I said earlier, read between the lines. Now, I want to leave some thoughts with you. What can we learn from this prayer? Obviously, the Lord Jesus wanted us to hear his prayer. And what can we learn from that? Well, I'd like to suggest a few things, and I'll try to keep them in order. First of all, we can learn about his eternity of being. I would imagine that here in Barrie, as in Oshawa, there are those who go from door to door, leaving or hoping to leave literature with you. And they would deny the eternity of being of our Lord Jesus. They would say that he was a created person, that he perhaps was one of the archangels, and so on and so forth. And those who go by the name of Mormon, the followers of Joseph Smith and others, they will tell you that as we are, he once was, and as he is now, we will become like him. I haven't got that quotation quite right, but anyway, they would tell you that he is a created being. That is not true. And our Lord Jesus here speaks about his eternity of being, the eternal Son with the eternal Father, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Wonderful thought. Wonderful thought. And he asks that that glory be restored. Now, that's a subject that goes beyond my mind. What does that mean? Because he speaks consistently in these passages, in these chapters particularly, about the fact that there is something about his death which would be glorious and would glorify the Father. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And wonderful thoughts. But I wanted to leave that thought with you. Our Lord Jesus was not a mere man. Way back in the 1970s, I traveled with my father to Zambia because there was a man there who was teaching that the Lord Jesus could sin. He was just a man like we are. And that for his example to be valid for us, then he must have had the ability to sin as we do. And that is heresy. That is wrong. And our Lord Jesus, first of all, here, his eternity of being. The second thing we can learn from this passage, this beautiful prayer, is his relationship with the Father. We can't even begin to understand that. I mentioned earlier that in John chapter 5, he said, my Father is working until now, and I work. And the word that he used for my there is the word from the Greek word from which we get the word idiot. An idiot is someone who is a little island to himself. He's not connected with society. He's just by himself. And that word in the Greek has that sort of thought, idios. It has the thought of uniqueness, a one-to-one relationship which we can't even begin to understand. And just in keeping with that, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus said at the tomb, he said, I go to my Father, and he spoke of your Father and my Father. And these are reminders to us of the relationship between the Father and the Son, which go beyond us, but are wonderful to us indeed. The third thing, and we didn't look at all of these things in this chapter, time is going, but you'll remember that in the second and the third sections of this prayer, he prays for his own. Maybe we should read at least the second one. Let's read from verse 9, chapter 17 and verse 9, and we'll read down a little bit further. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It goes on. What a wonderful prayer indeed. But I wanted to just leave this thought, not only the relation of the Son and the Father, but that somehow we are included in that. Now, of course, in the middle section, he's speaking primarily about the 11 at that time. And then you remember in Acts chapter, in the early chapters of Acts, Judas is replaced. But what a wonderful thought. That we, in some way that goes way beyond our understanding, are involved in this relationship. And that's a very profound and a very wonderful thought. Thinking into that a great deal as our brother Steve was talking yesterday, and he was talking about the times of the Gentiles and the difficult times that are coming on the world in the future. And all of the things of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation, the great tribulation, and all of these different things. And it was a reminder to us that, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, as we used to sing. And that's something that the Lord Jesus prayed about. He says, I have kept them. I don't pray for the world. I pray for these that you have given me. Now, there's some very precious thoughts. He says, you know, those that you have given to me, I have kept. Didn't lose any. That goes back, of course, to chapter 10 as well. Wonderful thoughts that he doesn't lose those that the Father has given him. But this whole thought that the Father has given to the Son, these 11 at this time, and by extension in the next section, those that will believe on the word of those 11, that's a wonderful thought. It's a tremendous thought. And that indeed brings me to the fourth little point that I wanted to leave with you, his faithfulness over the centuries. I don't know if any of you have read Broadbent's book on the Pilgrim Church. I see it loves two heads going up and down. Well, that's good. That's better than none. I've read it. I gave my copy away, and it's now, I believe, in the either the library of our daughter in Gravenhurst or in the library at Hillside. I'm not sure which. It's a precious book. But one of the things that impressed itself very deeply on my heart and mind when I read it was the hard times that believers in the Lord Jesus have gone through in the past. You may have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have read some of the books about the Vaudois and the mountains in Switzerland and all of the things that the believers went through. Drawn asunder by horses, drowned, burned at the stake. I remember back a few years, I had the opportunity to be with my two brothers in England. One brother had traveled to England from Thunder Bay, and the other one lives in England. And we went up to Oxford. And I remember standing in the street there and looking at the plaque that's in the street there and looking at the various things that are there where the martyrs were burned for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And thinking again about all of the things, we are not of this world. And the Lord Jesus here, and this is the thought that I wanted to emphasize, this fourth point, his faithfulness over the years. Read chapter 11 of Hebrews. Some were sawn asunder, some were burned, some were this, some were slain, widows, and so on, all the way through that chapter. And what about them? Why, they trusted in the Lord. And they will receive the promise with us when we receive it. So I wanted to leave that thought with you as the fourth point, his faithfulness over the centuries. But then the last point is this, and this ties in a lot with what I was mentioning about John Lennox's book, 2084, and also what Steve was saying yesterday in the Tavistock Conference. The final fulfillment of his desires. The final fulfillment of his desires. What did he desire? Well, let's read that again. where did I leave? Sometimes my eyes fail me. Yeah, let's read it, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, and so on. And that we would be with him. We would be with him. He touches on that earlier in the passage, that they might be with him. What do you long for? I do walking sometimes at the Oshawa Center. I don't know if you're familiar with the Oshawa Center, but I imagine that you have a mall here in Barrie that is somewhat like that. And there's one area of the mall that always gives me a little bit of grief, where there's a couple who have a booth there and they sell lottery tickets. And I see these dear people, many of them elderly, purchasing tickets. Why? With the hope that somehow they might win the jackpot. And to be quite honest with you, sometimes those thoughts run in my mind as well, and as I'm sure that they have run through your mind. Wouldn't it be nice to win the traffic thing on 680 weather guarantee and so on? 18,000, I think, is that right? Wouldn't that be nice to earn $18,000 just like that, just because you put your name in? What lies before you as a hope? Is it just the hope of eternal life? Well, yes, it is. It's the hope of being with him. Seeing his glory, the glory that he has with the Father, and sharing somehow in that glory, to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I shall see him. I shall see him. I shall be with him. And he prayed for that. Will it not be granted? I've prayed for a lot of things in my life. Some of them, as I look back, I'm very glad that I didn't get. I'm sure you could sympathize with that in your life. But the Lord Jesus, when he prayed, knew that his prayers indeed would be granted. And one of them is this, that we might be with him, to see him, to share in his glory, share in his oneness. As I said earlier, it's been good to be with you in person. Or maybe I didn't quite say it that way, but it is good. I see all these orange markers on the floor, and I wish that they would all disappear. My dear wife likes it when they're doing construction on the highway and they use orange lines. She thinks that all the lines should be orange like that, so much more visible. Well, they disappear, and these, we trust, will disappear sometimes when we'll be able to hug each other, we'll be able to greet each other, we'll be able to speak without impediment to each other. But we don't know. Maybe that time will not come. Maybe this pandemic will signal the end of many things that we hold dear. But whatever that we hold before us, this hope, the prayer of our Lord Jesus, that we would be with him, that we would see his glory, we would share somehow in that wonderful glory that he has with the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pause in your presence this morning, we thank you that you have allowed us to hear these intimate words from our Savior's lips as he prayed to you for us. And Father, we thank you for leaving this with us that we might know and understand in some way just a little bit more of his heart, the wonders of his love, the wonders of his devotion, the wonders of his submission and obedience to you. We marvel, Father, and we would just ask that you would teach us more day by day. We ask now for your blessing. We think particularly of those who couldn't be with us this morning. Think of those who have immune problems. We think of those, Father, who are in beds of sickness. Think of some, Father, who are on the other side of the Atlantic. And we just do commend all your people to you at this particular time. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.